wife Julia have two children. Ted is a graduate of the McLeod School of Preaching and has labored with churches in Oklahoma and Missouri. He currently preaches at the church in Olathe, Kansas, the Park Street Congregation, where he has been there since 1991. He is a fellow laborer with the work in the Midwest School of Biblical Studies, International Bible Studies Lectures, and the Midwest Lectures. He is also an instructor in the Online Academy of Biblical Studies, as well as being involved in its administration. We have a very good relationship with Brother Ted. We appreciate his work that he does, especially the work in this area, and we look forward very much to the lesson that he is going to bring. Following the narrow way to heaven requires that the church be organized God's way.
You all may have wished we'd sang that song, Ready to Suffer, before we get done. At least it prepared you, and that's important. But I do appreciate the introduction, John. Appreciate, again, the invitation that the elders have extended for me to be with you all here today, the opportunity to deliver this lesson and the assignment that I've been given for the lesson this hour. And I'm thankful for certainly the elders that oversee this work, and for 25 years now in the work of the Midwest Lectures, although it had different names, but that's what it is now. And we are thankful for the work continuing on and each congregation that's involved in it, and certainly I'm thankful that Park Street in Olathe can be a part of this labor and continue on to labor together. And I'm thankful as well for the deacons and even for Jack, who directs us so well. He's a great man, and I appreciate him very much and love him as well. And Jack, you can take that to the bank. This morning, our subject is the church organization, or that God requires the church that it be organized his way. And we start in Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, where Paul wrote, "Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God, our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ." You know, as we look at the Philippian epistle, we find a great expression of Paul's love and care and his fellowship that he had with these beloved saints. But more than that, even in this salutation in verse 1, we find some very important doctrinal points. In fact, the organization of the church is set forth in this one passage. And we understand that the church belongs to Christ by virtue of the fact that he has purchased it with his own blood, Acts 20, verse 28. And thus it is to be organized according to his will that we have in the New Testament. And we know that the church of Philippi was a faithful church of Christ. It stands, therefore, as a pattern for us today to follow in that pattern of organization. In fact, verse 1 shows that there were three distinct groups that are mentioned in the church of Philippi. There are the saints in Christ Jesus, there are the bishops, and there are the deacons. And I believe those three groups define the proper organization of the New Testament church as set forth in the Scripture. But we recognize that not all men respect God's word and the way that the church is organized, or should be. You could start with the hierarchy system of the Catholics in their departure into the various things from the Pope on down. You can go to the pastor system of various denominations, and we see in those examples of unscriptural organization. And we also realize that some churches of Christ do not have men who have met the qualifications of being elders, and as such they cannot appoint elders or deacons. And in those cases we see examples of churches that are scripturally unorganized, and they still function as the Lord's people, as many did in a period of time in the first century before elders were appointed in those churches. But they do so without the benefit of elders to oversee and deacons to serve the church. But what we're concerned with at this hour is what's called scriptural organization from the perspective of those three groups that are mentioned in this text: the bishops, the deacons, and the saints in Christ Jesus. And first we're going to look at the bishops or the elders. Because we know that the Lord's plan for His church and organization is to be elders, deacons, and members. How do we know that? Well, we look at the pattern. Look at the example. The church in Jerusalem, very first to be organized, and you find elders mentioned in Acts 11 and verse 30. And you'll also find in Acts 15 and verse 2 and Acts 16 and verse 4 that there was a distinct group known as elders in the church of Jerusalem. We go on to Acts 20, verses 17 and 28. We find there were elders at the church at Ephesus. Paul addressed the bishops there, instructed them to feed the flock and take the oversight. And at Titus 1, verses 4 and 5, we find that Titus was left in the Isle of Crete to set things in order and ordain elders in every city. That means he was to appoint elders in every city where a congregation had been established. And that emphasizes the fact that New Testament churches were expected to have elders. And at the close of Paul's first missionary journey, he and Barnabas revisited those churches. And he confirmed, he exhorted them to continue in the faith. And then in Acts 14, 23, we read, "And when they had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed." So all of those passages show us that the church at Jerusalem, in Judea, in Ephesus, in Philippi, had elders. And so it must follow that if churches today are going to follow the New Testament example and order and the work that's outlined in the New Testament, there will be elders in every church today. And again, the only exception would be where there are men who are not yet qualified to serve as elders. But I think we can see from those examples that elders are to oversee and guide the church. They are divinely appointed. They are God's authorized form of organization and government for New Testament churches today. And because of all the misconceptions of denominational groups and religious cults, the ideas that preachers are called pastors and presiding elders versus ordinary elders and the Catholic hierarchy system, it becomes necessary for us to explain and understand what the Bible teaches on this as we follow it. And there are actually six scriptural designations for those who are bishops or elders that are translated from three Greek words. They are elders or presbyters, and both of those are translated from presbyteros, and it refers to older men or men of spiritual maturity. There are overseers or bishops, and both of these words come from the Greek word episkopos, and it referred to the fact that these men were to oversee, they were to rule over the flock that God had committed to their care and keeping. And then there are pastors or shepherds, and both of these words come from the Greek word poimen, and it refers to the fact that they are to keep the flock of God, and they are to tend it and provide them the proper spiritual food as a shepherd would feed and care for a flock. But I think important that we need to make here in reference to the eldership is the number required to do the work. Although the maximum number is not revealed to us in the Scriptures, there is no doubt that the minimum number is two. There must be a plurality. And one man, although he may be perfectly qualified to serve as an elder, cannot do that alone. That's why it's wrong to speak of the pastor, which is usually a reference just to the preacher that denominations put upon us. And I've also heard of others that have come up with the idea, well, you have to have at least three. Well, I don't believe so. But I know there are some that believe that. Well, division can happen if you only have two because you got to have a tiebreaker. That's ridiculous. And that looks at the eldership as a democracy, which is not. And the plurality of elders is taught in several passages. Acts 14, 23. Paul and Barnabas were to ordain elders in every church. And that means singular church, plural elders. Titus was to ordain elders in every city. Again, a plurality in every city where a church of Christ was established. You know, the word city in that passage, incidentally, in Titus, does not authorize the practice of the International Church of Christ of having one eldership over all cities that they're in, such as in Boston or in Kansas City or in various areas such as that. The churches at Jerusalem and Ephesus and Philippi all stand as examples of those who had a plurality of elders in each church. And never is there a mention of just one man serving alone as an elder in the Lord's church, or one eldership serving over all congregations in one city. You know, many of the terms that define what kind of person an elder should be are given to us in 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7, and Titus 1, verses 5 through 11. And of course, it's beyond the scope of our brief study that we have today to examine all of those qualifications in depth. But I do want to touch on some of them in a practical sense and hopefully show some of the things that elders should be doing and the duties that they would have to the Lord's church. First of all, they are to take heed to all the flock. Acts 20 and verse 28. That's what Paul told the Ephesian elders. Take heed to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. I believe that encompasses all of the church, or each and every member of the local body of Christ, over which those elders have the oversight. And thus they are to take oversight of the church, which is the principle that's set forth in 1 Peter 5 and verse 2, where Peter wrote of the elders taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. And also Acts 20 and verse 28, where Paul spoke to the elders, taking heed to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost had made you overseers. You know, Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. But I want you to notice the word rule in that passage. It carries with it the concept of those who would make decisions in the realm of expediency that are binding upon the church. And that completely does away with the false concept that elders do not have any authority except as they would set a proper example before others. You know, Paul wrote in Hebrews 13 and verse 7, remember them which have the rule over you, who has spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. And again, in Hebrews 13 and verse 17, he said, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. And so elders have authority in the realm of expediency over the local congregation. And thus, when the elders make a decision concerning those matters, which is in the best interest of the church as it keeps the will of God, each member of the church is obligated by the word of God to submit to that decision and to cooperate to the best of their ability. You know, the church is not a democracy. I know we live in the United States and we think in terms of, well, everybody has an equal say and everybody has an equal vote. And that's the way some think the church ought to be ruled as well. Not the truth. It is to be ruled, it is to be overseen by Christ ultimately, who's the head of the church. But in the local level, the faithful elders are to rule that church and they are to submit to the elders' will. But also they are to feed the flock or the church. Again, look at Acts 20, 28. He said to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. And 1 Peter 5, verses 1 and 2, it says, the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you. You know, one of the qualities that an elder is to have, and one of the qualifications, is he's to be apt to teach, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2. Literally, that means skilled in teaching. Some have asked the question, well, does an elder have to teach a Bible class or does an elder have to teach at all? Well, I would say so if you're going to be skilled in teaching. That's what this qualification says, and it's a very practical qualification. You can see that from Titus 1 verse 9, where Paul wrote that an elder must be holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. And so an elder has to be a teacher in the sense that he's able to exhort and convince those who are gainsayers or those who would resist and deny the word of God and try to overturn sound doctrine in the church. But also he is to watch. He is to protect the flock. If you will, look again at Acts 20, verses 29 and 31, because Paul is warning these Ephesian elders there. And he says, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. And again Paul wrote in Hebrews 13 and verse 17, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account. The word watch there means a whole lot more than just to observe or be aware or to see something. It actually means to be actively engaged in doing something about the situation. There's no doubt in the first century church, Paul was warning about false teachers who were coming in the figure of wolves, who would come in and seek to scatter the flock and destroy the church. And in fact, he's warning even among those in the eldership that there would be men that would arise that would strive to do that. And I don't think things have changed all that much from the first century. There are still men today who are doing that very thing. And elders need to be watchful. We need to protect the church from that type of danger. But also they are to be examples to the flock. Look at 1 Peter 5 and verse 3. He says, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. You know, there are some that hold that passage up, and they'd like to do away with the 13th chapter of Hebrews, because they just want elders to be examples, and that's all the authority they say that elders have. And they misinterpret this passage to mean that the only authority an elder has is in the area of example. But what that really means is an elder must be a leader, one whose life and attitude can be followed, and his leadership can be followed. And thus elders stand as a model or as a pattern which other members can follow, and as a result they can grow stronger in the faith. Well, that's the elders. Now let's look at the deacons. And we go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. That's after Paul had set forth the qualifications of elders there in verse 8. He said, likewise must the deacons. And then he gives some of their qualifications, some of their work in the Lord's church in verses 8 through 13. And I believe the word likewise means in the same manner. And so he's affirming the qualifications of the deacon in order to be able to serve acceptably. And while some of these qualifications of elders and deacons are alike or the same, it's clear that there is a distinction that Paul is making between an elder and a deacon, just as we find in Philippians 1 and verse 1. Now the Greek word translated deacon is diakonos. And the primary meaning of this word is to be a servant, a minister, or an attendant. It has two meanings, actually. It has a general and has a specific meaning. And the context determines which is what. But in the specific sense, Thayer defines a deacon who is one who, by virtue of the office assigned him by the church, cares for the poor and has charge of and distributes the money collected for their use. I think we should point out here that the phrases office of a deacon and serve as a deacon in the American Standard both come from that word in the Greek, in the noun, or rather in the verb form, diakoneo. And the same word is found in Luke 10, 40, and John 12, 12, and Acts 6 and verse 2. And there we know it refers to those who were serving tables. And thus it indicates the concept of service. But we should always keep in mind that there is a distinction in the Scriptures that exists between deacons and elders. You know, I think some seem to have the concept that deacons are just somewhat like junior elders. And in fact, some elderships have been overcome by the mere fact that there's more deacons than there are elders. And the deacons have dictated to the elders what should be done. Well, that's wrong. I'm not saying they can't suggest and advise and communicate, but they don't have authority to make the decisions in matters of expediency. The only group of men given the responsibility overseeing the work of the church is the eldership. And no scriptural church has ever been under the oversight of deacons or the combination of elders and deacons together. The elders and they alone are God's appointed overseers of the Lord's church. And at no time are they supposed to delegate that authority to someone else, such as deacons or others. And again, that doesn't mean they can't assign somebody to do something and give them, for instance, financial authority to do things. What it means is, in the spiritual realm, the elders are the final authority in the local church. And it's the work of the deacons to serve the church as the elders direct them to serve. And they're given no more authority in decisions than any other member of the church in the realm of expediency. The elders may, and again they should, assign them certain duties and responsibilities. But even in those circumstances, the deacons must respect the authority of the eldership. You know, some argue that anybody who serves in the church is a deacon. I heard that before. Well, he's been doing this for years. He's a deacon. You look at 1 Timothy 3 and Acts 6 and see if that's what it applies to. Do they meet those qualifications? And are they meeting them in the specific use of the word deacon that refers to a plurality of men designated to carry out certain duties under the oversight of the elders? Of course not. Now, I understand in the general sense there are servants and you can carry out certain services, but we're not talking about that as men who have the work of deacons, or the scriptures speak of such. But if anyone, just anyone, can be a deacon, if they just do certain things in the specific sense, then why did the Holy Spirit inspire Paul to list the qualifications of a deacon? What would have been the point of that? Anyone could be a deacon then, if that were the case. Further, the fact that deacons are to serve under the oversight of the eldership does away with a false idea that deacons should be appointed to care for the affairs of the church in the absence of elders, or where men might be qualified to be deacons, but they're not elders and don't have qualifications of elder. You know, deacons, again, are not given authority in the realm of making decisions regarding matters of expediency. Only the elders are given that. And therefore, before elders are appointed, no group of men smaller than all the men have the authority to make those decisions. You know, Acts 6, verses 1 through 6, as well as 1 Timothy 3, list some of the qualifications of those found in the first appointed to serve as servants of the church. And again, it's beyond the scope of this study to look at each and every one of those in detail. We just wouldn't have the time to do it. But I do want to look and touch on them in the matter, again, of practicality. Notice first that they are to be grave, that is, dignified and honorable. They are not to be double-tongued, which means they say one thing to one side of their mouth, and the other side of the mouth they say something else, or they turn around and say something different to someone else than they said to you. You know, some false teachers are very skilled in saying things that can be interpreted either way or more than one way. And a person who does that is insincere, and his purpose is to deceive. And no man in a responsible work of serving the church can be trusted if his speech cannot be accepted for what it says or what he means by it. But notice also, they're not given to much wine. And that word much, some people said, well, see, it's okay. The elders can't drink any wine at all or alcoholic beverages. But the deacons can have a little wine. And so they run off and talk about social drinking or drinking alcohol in small amounts. And thus they try to affirm the elder cannot drink wine, but the deacon, oh, he can have a little drink every once in a while. You know, the implication of that would be that Paul was encouraging that idea of a little drink. That it'd be all right, but you just can't drink much or a whole lot. And you know what that leads to? It leads to Paul, an inspired apostle of Christ, contradicting what he wrote in Ephesians 5:18. He said, "There, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." And to be drunk with wine, unfortunately, has been misinterpreted by some people to mean falling down with a certain percentage of alcohol in your bloodstream. The fact is, any amount of blood in your bloodstream is drinking. It's not talking about how much. It's talking about the fact that you are drinking alcohol. But notice the contrast. Be filled with the Spirit. Deacons are to be filled with the Spirit. That's one of their qualifications, as we're going to see. But further, not greedy of filthy lucre, not eager for base gain. You know, men that are covetous are not fit to handle the material affairs of the church. And many times, deacons are the ones that are to handle those areas and have responsibility with money. And holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. The faith is the gospel, Acts 6 and verse 7. And Paul referred to it as a mystery. And to hold it in a pure conscience would mean to do that with a pure heart. And thus a deacon must have a conscience that's trained and maintained so that it's pure. And first, it says, be proved. You know, the word proved comes from a word which Thayer defines, at least in part, to recognize as genuine after examination. And what it's talking about is a man who has been a Christian for some time. He's been tried. He's endured the trials. And thus he can serve as a deacon, is what it's talking about. But one who hasn't gone through that cannot. You know, the men of Acts 6 were to be full of the Holy Ghost. And the apostles instructed the church in Acts 6 and verse 3, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And brethren, that does away with the idea that some have, that they think a member who's perhaps not serving as he ought to serve, well, let's just appoint him to be a deacon. And maybe we can encourage him to serve better as a deacon. That's wrong. And it also shows that the concept of appointing deacons on a trial basis, and we'll just appoint them and see how they do, is false as well. A man must first be proved, meet the qualifications, and then he can be appointed. But he's also blameless, and that word literally means unimpeachable. Very similar to the word that's used of an elder, and Thayer says of it, it signifies that which cannot be called to account. That is, with nothing laid to one's charge as the result of public investigation. You know, anyone can make a charge against anybody. I found that out a long time ago. People can accuse you falsely of just almost anything they want, anything they can dream of. But proving that's a different matter. And a deacon cannot have a provable charge against him, is what this means. The husband of one wife. Married, not only married, but married to just one woman. And the main thrust here is the same as the qualification of an elder, of being the husband of one wife and ruling his children and his house well. And so that shows that deacons must have children. And a deacon's wife and children are to be in subjection to the degree that he can say that he rules his house well, that he's truly the head of that household. And there's also a great reward that goes along with being a deacon. And it's set forth in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 13. You know, oftentimes we talk of the reward for the elders, that when the chief shepherd shall appear, and the crown of glory that the elders will have. Well, the deacons have a great reward as well. And it's found in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 13. It says, for they that have used the office of a deacon well purchased to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. The word well, though, describes how deacons are to serve. And the phrase purchased to themselves shows that this is something that they do, not that is done to them. By their good works and by serving the church faithfully, they're earning a place of respect and of honor by their faithful, trustworthy service to the church. So a deacon is one who serves well, one who is highly honored by all those who are faithful in the church. And that man has indeed purchased for himself a place of influence in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. But then the third group, we have the saints in Christ Jesus. And that's how Paul refers to them in Philippians 1 and verse 1 as he talks about his beloved brethren there. And the word saints, as many of us know, comes from a word that refers to the holy ones, or those that have been sanctified, those who have been set apart from the world, those who have been separated to the work of Christ as Christians. And as saints in Christ, they have been sanctified in Christ. That's the important thing for us to see. They've been called out of the world into Christ. And the term saints in Christ then refers to those who are Christians, those who are disciples of Christ, those who are members of the body of the Church of Christ. Because that's how the word is used in the New Testament. And the only way that the Lord's work can be acceptably carried out by the local church is under the direction of the leadership of that church. There is no higher form of government in the church other than the local level. Now, sometimes you'll hear, where's the headquarters for a particular church? You want to go to Springfield, Missouri, you'll see the headquarters for the Pentecostal church. You go down here in Independence of Ways, and you'll see for the Mormons, their headquarters, or Salt Lake City, in some cases, for them. But the point we're driving at is, where is the headquarters for the Church of Christ? Where does it exist? It's in heaven, where Christ is seated at the right hand of our Heavenly Father. It's in heaven. Christ is the head of the church. And there's no higher organization on earth than the local church. What does it mean? It means if a member is going to do the Lord's work, then he or she has to be a member of a local church and responsible to its leadership. Otherwise, the admonition of Hebrews 13:17 makes absolutely no sense at all. And even common sense would teach us that if all members of the Lord's church decided that we're not going to be members in a local congregation, we'll just visit around. And we'll choose not to just settle down and work and labor with a local congregation. If all did that, the Lord's work would obviously suffer. Why? There'd be no one in leadership. You couldn't have plans to have Bible classes. You couldn't have worship assemblies. You couldn't have special evangelistic efforts because you couldn't depend on anybody. No one would be counted on to give as they were prosper or to lead songs, to preach, to lead prayers. There'd be no place even to assemble. Think about it. All members of the local church have a God-given responsibility that they must accept and carry out to the best of their ability and opportunity. And among some of those are to promote the unity in the local church. And we as members can do that by respecting the authority of the Word of God, and abstaining from gossiping and backbiting and avoiding parties and strife and divisions in the Lord's church. We can support the work of the local church in those three areas that God has given us, in evangelism or preaching the gospel of Christ, in edifying the saints, and in benevolence or helping those that are in need. We can be a part of that. And we can worship with the local church. That implies we make a dedicated effort to be present at each of the worship assemblies of the local church and to worship God in spirit and in truth in those assemblies, John 4 and verse 24. And we can obey the elders or the leadership of the local church, Hebrews 13 verses 7 through 17. You know, part of our responsibilities as members of the Lord's church is to submit ourselves to them, to obey them. Why? So that work can be done joyfully, without the grief that's associated with dealing with those who willfully cause problems in the church. Now, there's enough problems, even when we don't have those that want to cause problems. There are enough problems. Mankind in this world, living in this world, we have difficulties. We have trials. We have problems. But some that just go out to make problems, that's a different story altogether. But also, we can maintain the purity of the local church in our speech, in our thought, in our deeds, in our behavior. And we can preach the gospel of Christ. The grand mission of the church, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, Mark 16, 15, and 16. And among the members of the first century church, there were those who would do that, evangelists, teachers. Paul wrote in Ephesians 4 and verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Well, we don't have any living apostles in the church today, that is, in the flesh. I believe they're still ruling and reigning over the church, the 12 tribes of Israel, which is the church today, Galatians 6:16. And we don't have any prophets in the church today in the sense of those who are inspired or can foresee or foretell the will of God to man in the future by inspiration. But we do have pastors or elders. We do have teachers of the Word of God. We do have evangelists who will preach the gospel of Christ. And I believe the teachers would be those who would teach classes, those who would instruct, those who would edify the members of the body of Christ. And that would include those who would teach our Bible classes and those who labor in teaching the Word in the various schools that we have to prepare men to be evangelists and leaders in the Lord's church. But the evangelists are those who were charged to preach the Word of God to those who were lost, in the sense that they would reach out and go various places. In fact, many of the evangelists of the first century traveled to preach the gospel to the lost. They helped establish churches. They labored in the Word, even with local congregations, to build them up. We have Timothy, we have Titus as excellent examples of those who were evangelists. In fact, the word evangelist is found three times in the New Testament. And it comes from a Greek word, actually made up of two words, eu, which means good or well, to do well or prosper, and angelos, which means a messenger, envoy, one who is sent. And the concept of the evangelist is a messenger who brings the good news of Christ, of the gospel. It's not talking just about any good news, like we'll turn to the paper and read and say, oh, well, that's good news. You know, stock's gone up and I had my money invested in that. Oh, that's good news. No, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about a specific kind of good news, the gospel of Christ and salvation that we can have in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's another word that is used to describe those who preach the gospel that's often translated preach or preaching, and it comes from caruso, which refers to the idea of a herald, or one who proclaims, or one who'd be a messenger. And it came from a time when a herald would bring a message from the king to the people. And I'm told there are three outstanding characteristics of a herald. First of all, he had to speak with certainty so the message could be understood. Second, he had to speak with authority because he was speaking for the king. He wasn't bringing just a message from himself. And third, his message came from a source beyond himself, which in this case was the king. And thus the evangelist or the preacher is one who authoritatively heralds the message of the King of Kings, which is Jesus Christ. And his work is to preach the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1 and verse 16. And to faithfully preach that word, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. He is to do the work of an evangelist. He is to make full proof of his ministry, 2 Timothy 4 and 5. So in essence, one has said, biblical preaching is the right message from the right man with the right purpose. And thus the evangelist must recognize that he's serving the gospel of Christ. And here I think sometimes is where things get mixed up, because men start to think that an evangelist or a preacher is one who serves the church. No, that's the work of a deacon, to serve the church. Somebody says, well, isn't he supposed to serve the church too? Well, in some things, of course, as we all are servants in that sense, but he's not a deacon. His first and foremost work is to study the Word of God and to preach the Word of God. He is to serve the gospel of Jesus Christ and to herald the message of the cross. That's his work. And as such, he is to respect and uphold the organization of the Lord's church, as we find it in the New Testament. He is to respect the authority of the elders who oversee his work, just the same as any other member of the local church. You know, the concept that some have of evangelistic oversight is not taught in the Scriptures. And again, I believe that comes from the idea of the denominations and the so-called pastor system, that the preacher is the pastor and he has the oversight of the church. It's not true. An evangelist has no higher authority in making decisions of expediency than any other member of the church. He has an authority, but that is a derived authority. That authority comes from Christ, and it is simply to preach the Word. That is his work, and he serves the gospel. I believe Philippians 1:1 gives us the organization of the local church as an inspired example to say this is God's way that you need to follow. And in addition, we have other inspired references, examples, that show this is the way God would have his church to be organized. And the Word of God is our perfect, complete, and all-sufficient guide to instruct us on how God would have his church organized. And we must respect his will. And that will is for elders to rule the church, and deacons to serve the church, and members to be responsible in the local congregations, and evangelists and teachers to faithfully teach and proclaim the Word of God. Brethren, the Lord's church can accomplish what God has given us to do here upon this earth. But in doing so, we must respect, we must abide in His teachings in this area. And I thank you today for your attendance and for your attention to this lesson. And may God bless you as we strive to faithfully follow God's way that leads to heaven. Thank you.